Thank you, Joe. That is a great song. From that text about the angels, which things the angels desire to look into. They can know intellectually, but they cannot know experientially the reality of salvation. Amen. Let me have you turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6, and we're continuing in our series on Mark. If you are visiting with us today, I've entitled this series, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And so we're going to be looking at the first half dozen verses in chapter 6 for this Lord's Day morning. Now in the last several messages, we saw four very important miracles that kind of demonstrated to us the scope of Jesus' wonder-working power. There was the calming of the storm at sea. There was the casting out of a host of demons, a legion of demons, if you will, out of that man of Gadara. There was the healing of the woman with the issue of blood from her disease. And then there was finally the resurrecting of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. And in those miracles, we kind of get a feel for just the unlimited ability that our Lord has to do amazing things. He's able to deliver from the dangers of the natural world, from the demons of the underworld, from the diseases that plague the human frame, and even from death itself. But in each of those situations, our Lord was acting in response to faith. God is always looking for faith. He's wanting people to believe, to trust in Him. And as we do, as folks believe, as they trust, as they depend upon Him, then God does amazing things in our lives. But sadly, that's not always the case, as we'll see in our text this morning. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. Mark tells us that Jesus went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. When the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And we're going to stop our reading there. We'll pick up the rest of verse 6 next week. That really ends this paragraph. Now, back in the late 1930s, the American novelist Thomas Wolfe wrote a book entitled, You Can't Go Home Again. And it tells the story of a fictional character named George Weber. Weber is an author who's written a successful book that kind of centers upon his hometown. It becomes a very, very famous, very well-received book within the culture. And he returns home and he kind of is expecting a hero's welcome as kind of a favorite son made good. And instead, he's driven out of town by his own friends and family. And they feel betrayed. They become offended because of the things that he has written about their community and taken offense at those things. Well, Weber is kind of shaken by their reaction to his work, and he leaves his hometown behind to go kind of find himself and go his own way. This man, George Weber, discovered that those who know you best tend to respect you the least. Our text this morning finds Jesus returning to Nazareth, to his hometown. It's not stated that he goes back to Nazareth, but Mark says he went back to his own country, and the allusion is clearly there to the place where he grew up. So he's going home again. But his return to his hometown doesn't go the way that we might expect it to. I mean, Jesus has come to a point of considerable notoriety. People are claiming that perhaps he's the Messiah. He's been reported as having done just amazing things. People flock to him all around that region of Galilee to hear him preach and teach and to see him heal and just do miraculous things. Mark chapter 1:28 told us that his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And yet, even though it seems apparent to anyone with an open mind that there's something very, very special, very unique about the Lord Jesus, the folks in Nazareth, they don't see it. They don't believe it. They're unwilling to accept that He is perhaps the Messiah. In fact, they just reject Him. They're unmoved by His preaching and teaching. They're unimpressed with Him, and they don't experience the reality of His power. They just refuse and reject. And the starkness of their unbelief is so vivid that the Lord Jesus Himself can hardly believe it. He marvels because of their unbelief, verse 6 tells us. With that text in mind, I've entitled our message this morning, Unbelievable Unbelief. Unbelievable Unbelief. As we consider our Lord's visit to Nazareth today, let me suggest that what happened there has something to say both to those who are saved as well as to those who don't know the Lord. I want us to see three main ideas in the text this morning, and the first two are kind of interwoven. But I want us to see this, that without faith, people are unmoved by Christ's preaching. Without faith, people are unimpressed with His person. And without faith, people are unaffected by His power. And let me suggest, folks, that those things are every bit as true for you and me as for those folks in Nazareth a couple of thousand years ago. When we doubt, when we choose not to believe, in other words, when we refuse to believe, I think that the Lord marvels at our unbelief as well. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this text of Scripture, and it's kind of unsettling one, as we see our Lord going to those who we would think would love and appreciate Him, welcome His return home, desire to experience for themselves that which they have been hearing about Him. And yet, as He stands before them, as He proclaims who He is, they reject Him. They are unwilling to believe. He preaches and it doesn't affect them. They're willing to accept Him as the Messiah. And thus they experience so little of His power in their midst. Father, might that not be the case with us here? Help us, Father, by faith to receive Your Word with gladness. Help us by faith to realize who You are and the claims that You have upon our life. Help us by faith to experience fully Your resurrecting power, Your saving power, Your wonder-working power. I ask, Father, that You would remove the distractions of daily living. I ask that Your Spirit would minister Your Word to our hearts and minds. Help me to speak just that which You'd have me to say. Guide my thinking, my words. Father, open people's hearts and minds that they would not refuse, reject, disregard the message of the Bible, but that they would allow it to stir their souls to a closer walk with You. We ask Your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just kind of consider the setting here. Verse 1 says that Jesus went out from thence, came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. So our text this morning takes place near the close of Jesus' great ministry in Galilee. That's what we've been seeing over the past several chapters. As He has been centered there in Capernaum and going out to various regions, and the crowds are just flocking to Him, and He's preaching, and He's teaching, and He's doing amazing miracles of every sort. And we looked last time as He went to one who we might have thought would never respond to the gospel, this maniac of Gadara, as he is sometimes called. One who's demon-possessed, and yet God has power to work in that setting. He has power to work over a woman who's been diseased for years. He has power to raise a young girl from the dead. But now He comes to His own community, His own country there, Nazareth. A little city with a population of probably just a few hundred, kind of cut into the side of a stony hill. He comes home there to his family, to his friends. They're just not interested in what He has to say. Now, this isn't our Lord's first return to Nazareth since He began His ministry. There was an earlier one in Luke chapter 4. Let me have you turn there. Keep your finger in Mark 6. We'll be back here shortly. But there is this earlier account in Luke chapter 4. It's considerably longer. It describes Jesus' first ministry there in Nazareth after He had been baptized, after He had experienced His temptation in the wilderness. It was really at the very beginning of His Galilean ministry, before He really got centered in Capernaum. He had traveled a little bit, but not very much. He hadn't really attracted the following of disciples to the extent that He has by the time we get here to Mark 6. And some people would say, well, really, this is kind of a parallel account, but I would suggest to us that it's not, because the chronology is different. I mean, Luke clearly places it there at the beginning. And also because Matthew makes mention in chapter 4 and 13 that Jesus left Nazareth and kind of moved His base of operations to Capernaum. And Matthew also gives us a parallel account in chapter 13 to Mark chapter 6. So Matthew mentions twice Jesus' ministry there in Nazareth. So in Luke 4, we read of the first one. And this is where Jesus, on the Sabbath day, came into the synagogue as His custom was. Let's read here verse 16 of Luke 4. It says, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, and this we would refer to as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, or literally He rolled the scroll back up. He gave it again to the minister, and He sat down, as the rabbis would do before they taught. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began to say unto them, and here's His application of that text, which they would have all understood to be a messianic text, speaking of the coming Messiah, and He looks them in the eye. And they're all staring at Him to hear what He'll say, and He says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." So in essence, Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the Jewish Messiah. Well, the people of Nazareth rejected His message then. They took Him out of the synagogue. They took Him to one of the rocky precipices along the edge of that city, and they were prepared to cast Him down with the intent of killing Him. And miraculously, He slips through the midst of the crowd and escapes and transitions over to Capernaum and extends His ministry from there. So now here, let's go back to Mark 6. Now in Mark, it's about a year later, maybe a little over a year later, and Jesus returns to the very place where He was so cruelly rejected. The text doesn't tell us His motivation, but I would suggest this. He wants to give His family, His friends, and His neighbors another chance to receive Him and His message. Folks, that is God's grace. You know, He goes back to them this time with His disciples in tow, as it were. He goes back to them, in a sense, as an itinerant rabbi, come there to do kingdom work. Yes, His family is there, but it's not really just son going home to see mom and brothers and sisters. It's Jesus going back to this city because He has a heart for the people. And though they sought to kill Him, and though they rejected Him, and though they didn't want to hear His message, He still has a heart for them. He has a compassion for them. He has a love for them. And He goes back again. One of the things that the Lord has burdened me about just in my own life and ministry is how quick I am to abandon those who seem to reject the message. And yet we see Jesus often walking right back amongst those who have rejected and appealing to them yet again. Having that heart of compassion where He weeps over a city that's rejecting Him and just wishes that they would receive the message. Folks, we need to have that kind of heart. And a heart that goes back to those who have heard and not believed and appeal to them again. And ask them once again to consider the gracious claims of Christ. Ask them once again to consider trusting in Him and believing on Him. That was our Lord's pattern. He loved people. He didn't give up on them. He wanted to give them opportunities. And by their way, there were at least a few in this city who must have exercised faith, because there were a couple of miracles done. Precious few by comparison. But there were some who responded as He came back to them. Folks, another thought of application I have is this. Isn't it an amazing thing that God gives us the opportunity to be saved? And for most of us, it was many opportunities. Again and again, our Lord reaching out to us. That is His grace. And He wants us to be like that. People who graciously seek to see the gospel carried to those who need to hear. Whether rebuffed, whether they welcome us back again and again. And watch to see what He'll do. So let's turn back to our text here. Verse 1 says, He went out from thence, went out from Capernaum, came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. Okay, in Luke 4, He was unaccompanied. Now the disciples are with Him. Verse 2 says, And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given unto Him, that even such mighty works are wrought by His hand? So Jesus arrives in Nazareth, and He's not greeted by anxious crowds like He was in Capernaum. It seems that they kind of ignored Him until the Sabbath day, and then they all gathered together in the synagogue. Luke 4 told us that was our Lord's custom, that was His pattern. I don't think that's a hard application to make, right? What ought be our pattern? That on the Lord's Day, we gather together with God's people, we gather together to be instructed by the Word of God. Here we have Jesus Himself. His routine, His pattern was to meet together with God's people, to listen to the preaching and teaching, and as God gave Him the opportunity to minister the Word of God to others as well. But that was His custom, that was His pattern. He does it again here. And as a traveling rabbi, despite their previous rejection, they give Him another opportunity to preach to them, to speak to them the words of God. And the people's response, we're told, is that many of them, literally it's the many, in other words, the general response of that group gathered in the synagogue that day was that they were astonied. They were amazed. They were taken aback by it. The word astonied is literally this meaning, to be seized with panic, to be stricken with startling and sudden alarm. They heard Him preach and they were just overwhelmed by the reality of the things that He said. And that's been the testimony of our Lord throughout His preaching ministry, is that He speaks words of grace like no other man, that He speaks with authority like no other teacher, like no Pharisee, like no scribe, like no other rabbi. And as He spoke to them the precious truth of the Word of God, they just couldn't help but be overwhelmed by it. They were amazed in a threefold way. First of all, they were amazed at His words. From whence hath this man these things? And literally, where does He get these words? Where did He learn this? Even though now He's a teaching rabbi, so to speak, from their perspective, with disciples following Him, He has no history of having been schooled by the great rabbis of the nation. He's just a carpenter. Where did He learn these things? How can He speak with such authority, with such grace, with such power? They're beside themselves. They don't know. They marvel at His wisdom. What wisdom is this which is given unto Him? He's saying things that aren't in keeping with the unlearned. His works are amazing to them. Mighty works are wrought by His hands. They've heard about His many miracles. And yet, these people are unmoved by Christ's preaching. And let me ask us this question, folks. Why does preaching sometimes not penetrate the hearers? I mean, I'm going to say this pretty dogmatically, but I suspect this is a fact. As we move out into the lobby and go get in our cars and go home this morning, there will be some here who have allowed the Word of God to grip their heart and souls, and it has prompted them to steps of growth and faith and change in their lives. And there will be some that will walk out those doors untouched and unmoved. Same message, same messenger, same truth, same Holy Spirit seeking to work in hearts and lives, but yet unmoved. You know, if we think about the situation in Nazareth, we realize that familiarity with Christ doesn't ensure that God's Word will minister to you. I mean, these people all knew Jesus well. They were very familiar with Him, both from first-hand experience as well as all the things that they had heard, and yet that familiarity didn't mean that His words would affect them. Being of a religious orientation doesn't mean that the preaching will affect someone. They were gathered together in the synagogue. These were religiously minded people there, and yet the general characterization of that group was they rejected what He had to say. And you may be faithful in going to church, but you know what? Being religious, following certain protocols that supposedly are the things that the people of God do, that does not ensure that God's Word will minister to you. The reality of spiritual needs and all manner of needs in these people's lives didn't ensure that the Word of God would minister to them. We're specifically told that not as much as was accomplished as otherwise would have been because of their unbelief. There were greater needs that were left unmet. The reality of needs in your life does not mean that God's Word will necessarily minister to you. A great message doesn't mean that it'll minister to you. This is Jesus Himself speaking with authority, with grace, with power. It's as good a message as there is. It's the best of the best, and yet they're unmoved. A gracious, godly preacher doesn't ensure that. Oftentimes people will reject the message of preachers because they say, this guy is fallible. Yes, I am. That message wasn't very good. True enough. But the fact is, that isn't the heart of the issue. Now, I have a responsibility as a minister of the gospel to prepare, to meditate, to prayerfully and carefully deliver to you the Word of God and ask God to be blessing that and using it in your lives. I can't preach like Jesus. I can't live a life like Jesus. By God's grace, He's helping me move in that direction and He's changing me. But the fact is, even if Jesus Himself were here this morning, standing in this place, proclaiming with authority and grace His Word, that would not guarantee that your heart would be moved. Because even a great message, even a sinless, perfect messenger, that doesn't ensure. So what makes the difference, folks? It's the heart and spirit of the hearer. And I'm not discounting the importance of helpful messages from God's Word. So I'm not looking for an out here or an excuse to not preach the Word of God to you. That's not the point. But the point is, the impact of the Word of God in your life is largely determined by your heart, by your attitude, by your spirit towards it, by your willingness to respond in faith to what God's Word says. Some of you here will be affected. Some of you will be unmoved. Sometimes after a service, someone will say, you know, something like, thank you for the good message or whatever. I should probably respond, you know what? Thank you for listening and for having the faithful response that is needful in order for God's work to have any effect in our lives. So there's great responsibility that comes upon the hearer. You know, you think about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soil. Same sower, same seed, different soils. What makes a difference in terms of the fruitfulness of that increase? It's the soil. And so God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, doesn't always penetrate because of the hardness of our hearts, because of our unwillingness to accept it and to believe it. Folks, we need to learn to listen by faith. People there in Nazareth are unmoved by Christ's preaching because they're careless, because they are unbelieving. Secondly, because they lack faith, the people are unimpressed with the person of Christ. Look at verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. So they raise this question. They hear and they're wondering. They're amazed. They say, where does he get these words? It's amazing what he says. And he is so wise and so understanding. He has such amazing insight. And we've heard tell of the amazing miracles that he does. And yet, this is little Jesus. He's a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. We all know his brothers and sisters, his four brothers and at least two sisters. He's just like one of us. He's a tradesman. He's maybe the guy that built the yoke for my oxen. Maybe he made some furniture for me. But he's just a common tradesman, they say. They refer to him as the son of Mary. Now, I think in part, that suggests to us that Joseph is no longer alive. But the fact is, even if Joseph were not alive, he would normally still be referred to as the son of Joseph. And the son of Mary is probably, frankly, a little goad about the rumor around town that many, perhaps most of them, believed that Jesus was illegitimate born. And it was the custom of the Jews in those days that the son of an adulteress was never to be reminded of that or challenged about that so long as he was a godly, profitable man. So by their calling attention to that, rather than saying the son of Joseph, isn't this the son of Mary? They're really challenging the reality of his ministry. Maybe the rumors around town were the oldest son didn't even stay around to take care of his mom. He's just off on this little... He's not equipped to teach or to preach, but he's off thinking that he can do it. And they're discounting everything about him. They're unwilling to accept who he really is. They're saying, you're no different than we are. Why should we listen to you? Text says that they were offended at him. The word offended is the Greek word skandalizo, kind of like our word scandalized. Now, it doesn't mean that they were scandalized by him, but the idea is he was a stumbling block to them. They heard what he was saying, but the reality of their familiarity with him, of their knowledge of his background, they just stumbled at it. It just caused them to repel and to pull away. They just didn't like it. They were put off by him. They rejected him. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah who said he's despised and rejected of men. Here's an example of his own family, his own friends, his own community rejecting him. They weren't impressed that he was who he said he was. They were unwilling to believe that he was the Messiah. They wanted him to be just like them. Now, folks, we might say, well, I don't have that problem. I know Jesus is the Messiah. I know he is the Son of God. I believe those things. And yet, folks, we'll say things like this. We will look at something in God's Word that is crystal clear, but it's not to our liking. And we will go our own way and we will say, you know what, Jesus will understand. God will forgive me. My circumstances are so difficult and so hard that surely God makes special allowance for that. And they say, Jesus is just like me. Now the Bible teaches that Jesus is perfectly man. And He experienced the challenges and difficulties of life just as we do, although with this one exception, yet without sin. So there is that sense in which, yes, He is like us so that He can die for us, so that He can be our representative, so to speak, before God, so that He can identify with us. But the reality is He is much, much more than that. And when we kind of excuse ourselves and kind of diminish the reality, the power of His authority in our lives, we're being just like these people of Nazareth. We're not impressed with who He really is. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the promised Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a prophet greater than Moses, a king better than David, right? A priest better than Melchizedek or Aaron. I mean, He is all that the Scripture tells us. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He is the Great Judge. We who are believers will stand before Him at the Bema Seat. Those who are without Christ will stand before Him at the Great White Throne. He's the suffering servant, but He's also the Son of God. He's righteous. He's holy. He's pure. He's also merciful, compassionate, and loving. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Ransom, but He's also Lord, Master, and Ruler. Though He loves us and forgives us, that came with a cost. He purchased it with His blood, and He has a claim upon our lives, folks. And when we go our own way, as Isaiah says, when we want to do that which is right in our own eyes, when we want to disregard the authority of Christ in our lives as we find it in His Word, then we're being just like these people. We're saying, you know what? Yes, He's holy. Yes, He died for my sins, but I'm going to make this sinful choice anyway. We need to be impressed through the Word of God by faith that Jesus is the great God. He's the coming ruler. He rules even now in the hearts and lives of all. We need to allow Him to direct our lives. Jesus answers them, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. You know, we might take that little proverb and say it this way, familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus says, you know, a prophet is normally respected, honored, heeded, except. Then he kind of gives three concentric circles. Except in his own hometown. Except among his relatives. Except among his immediate family. And folks, let me suggest this. Being around Jesus didn't cause these folks to accept him. And let me say this to our young folks here. Those of you who have grown up in church, so to speak. Simply being around the things of God does not mean you are a believer. Simply being involved in the things of God as your parents have led you to become doesn't mean that everything is okay in your spiritual life. Being around the things of God doesn't make everything right. You need to choose for yourself. Decide for yourself. Believe and obey for yourself. You know, we as parents, as much as we would love to, can't make choices for our children. I try pretty hard sometimes, but you know, reality is they have to make their own choices. And frankly, we as parents have our own spiritual challenges and issues in our own lives. But there's this kind of mindset that just being around it will rub off. And the reality is we each one need to make that choice to recognize who Jesus is, to trust in Him, to look to Him, to allow Him to be the authority in our lives. One of the most vital things for us as believers is to get to know our Savior better, to understand Him, to appreciate Him, to see what's important to Him, to be impressed with who He is, and that comes as we by faith see Him in His Word and meditate upon it and respond in faith. So a lack of faith means you'll be unmoved by Christ's preaching. Lack of faith means you'll be unimpressed with His person. Third, a lack of faith means you'll be unaffected by His power. Look at verse 5. It says, He could there do no mighty work, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. It doesn't say He chose not to do. It says He could not do. He could do no mighty work where there is no faith. God's moral character and integrity means that He cannot do what He desires to do when people will believe. There were a few here who apparently responded in faith. But characteristically, these people who knew Jesus well, who had heard Him preach, who had been around Him, who had observed His life, yet they refused to believe. And they didn't experience His miraculous power. In Luke 4:23, Jesus says to them in that earlier visit, He says, you'll probably say this, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever things we have heard done elsewhere, do also here in our country. Okay, physician, heal thyself. They're not saying, you know, get the beam out of your own eye. They're not saying, you've got problems of your own. That little proverb in that culture meant this. You know, okay, you're a physician. You're here now among your own people. If you can heal there, heal here. If you can do amazing things there, do amazing things here. But the thing is, they were unwilling to recognize who He was. They were willing to acknowledge that He really had the power of God in His life, that He was perhaps even the Messiah, the Son of God. So they just wanted to say, well, prove it. We've heard these things. Prove it to us. Show it to us. Heal some of us here so that we can see it. They did not believe. And as He returned this second time, the characterization of His two visits there was He could in their midst do nothing of His miracles, save one or two, maybe kind of peripheral things. Because they would not believe. And folks, we may wonder why we don't see God's power. We may even complain about it. We may say, well, Lord, you know, I'm doing my part. I'm trying hard. Why isn't this happening? I'm praying hard. Why am I not seeing answers to prayer? I'm trying to reach out. Why am I not seeing people saved? And we may have all these why questions. And I don't want to discount the reality that God's timetables are sometimes not ours. And God's ways even are sometimes not ours. But the fact is this, as this text tells us, that the primary reason we are not seeing God do amazing things in our own lives, in the lives of a church, in a nation, whatever it might be, is because we are unwilling to believe. And we are unwilling to allow the Word of God to change us, to move us. We are unwilling to acknowledge the claims of Christ upon our lives and live in keeping with that. And so we live very nominal, very self-oriented Christian lives. Not really depending on God, except when maybe the occasional crisis comes along. Not really willing to take the steps of faith that are required in order to experience the fullness of His power. And then we ask, why, God, are You not doing something? It's because of unbelief. And our Lord just shakes His head and marvels at people who name Him as Savior, who claim to know Him, say they want to see God do amazing, and yet are unwilling to believe. So let me appeal to us, folks, to all of us, beginning with me, you know, is that we would just take God at His word. And as He shows us things, just say, God, I believe that. I see that. It's clear. Now let me live in light of that. If that means taking a step of faith in some area of Christian growth, if that means being bolder in our witness, if that means being baptized if we need to be, if that means reaching out to that person around us who has rebuffed us before, if that means trusting Him despite a traumatic physical or emotional infirmity, if that means working through a relationship that seems as if all is lost, if that means dealing with God's promises to provide even when we count the pennies and they come up short, and to do so just stepping ahead day by day in faith, trusting Him, depending upon Him, having the joy that comes rather than the spirit of complaint. As we do that, folks, we will see God work in our individual circumstances. We will see Him work in and through us in the lives of those about us. We'll see Him work through the ministry of our church. If we will be people who are willing to believe, to take God at His word, and then to respond in obedience. And you know, it's more than just saying, okay, Lord, I believe that. But typically, with those understandings, it involves then some step of obedience, some willingness to do something in response to it so that we then come to experience what God is prompting us by faith to embrace. So it's not just, you know, head knowledge, it's heart knowledge that fleshes itself out in just small changes in our walk with the Lord. And most of us know what some of the steps are that are before us in our lives. We know the things we're struggling with. We know the areas of selfishness. We know the areas of fearfulness. We know where we are falling short of what we know God really wants to give us, the richness of Christian experience that He wants us to have. And we don't do it because we don't trust Him. We're not willing to kind of cast ourselves out there and say, Lord, You're going to have to do it because I don't know how. And He will. We need to close. At the end there, the Lord just marvels because of their unbelief. It's as if He says, I can hardly believe how they can hear these things and reject. I can hardly believe how little faith is there. Obviously, He knows that. He's experienced that before. But it's marveling to Him. Folks, we need to be people of faith, people who believe. I hope that your desire is that you would be spiritually moved by the preaching of God's Word. As you are confronted with the truths of God's Word, whether it's here in this church, whether it's some of you are going off to school, wherever it may be, as you hear God's Word proclaimed, that you would have an open heart to accept, to receive, to believe, to respond. Trust that your desire is that you would grow in your love and your passion for the Lord Jesus and your willingness to allow Him to indeed be Lord, Master, Ruler of your life. And that as He shows you things from His Word, that we would respond in faith and in obedience. And I trust that your desire is to experience the fullness of His power, not only in changing your life, but in using you to make a difference for eternity, for the cause of Christ in the lives of those around us. I'm going to just tell you, folks, I have just been increasingly burdened that we as a church are failing in our reaching out into the community. And we're doing some. And I trust that all of us are doing some. Maybe it's in the workplace, maybe whatever. But we need to realize that that was our Lord's passion, to get out there and preach the gospel, to show people how He can meet their needs. That ought to be something that is central in our lives. And we kind of want the Lord to have somebody march up to our door, knock on the door, and say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Now, God could do that. And in fact, on occasion, He has done things like that. But mostly, He wants us out in the highways and hedges compelling them to come in. Mostly, He wants us reaching out boldly and sharing with others, you know, here's what God has done for me, and He could do it for you too. And even when people rebuff us, that we might, the next opportunity, in a compassionate and a patient way, say, you know, I'd love to help you with that. I'd love to show you what God's Word says about things. You know, if we will just sell ourselves out in that way, God will do amazing things. We will experience the fullness of His power in that realm. And I realize there's a lot more to Christian living than just that. But if that's not someplace in a pretty prominent place in our lives, something is amiss. If we are living by faith, if we are understanding who Jesus is, and that He came to seek and to save and to save the lost, that He gave His life a ransom for many, that He shed His blood so that people can be cleansed and forgiven. That's what He gave His life to. There ought to be a pretty big component of our life given to that as well, don't you think? Reaching out to others. Experiencing His power with the gospel. And you know, it's not dependent upon our eloquence, our ability. It's just simply by faith doing what God prompts us to do. And seeing Him work, and He will. And we'll be amazed. Now, there's a couple cases where Jesus is amazed about people's faith. One is a few chapters down the road where He's amazed at the centurion. He says, "I've not found faith like that, no, not in Israel." And He's amazed here at those who won't believe. Folks, I don't know about you, but I want the Lord to be amazed because I do believe, not because I don't believe. And we understand that we won't do so perfectly. We need to have a passion to that end. We need to be continually asking God for His grace, for God to rekindle in us. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Just be working and asking God to just help us move forward with steps of faith, of belief, of dependence on Him. And as we do, we will find increasingly that His Word ministers powerfully in our lives, that our regard, our revere for Him will grow, and that our experience of His power in transforming lives will become more and more apparent in our lives, through our lives, in our ministries to those about us. And I hope that's your burden. I believe that's God's burden for us. And it's something that He can and will do if we will simply take steps of obedient faith and allow Him to work. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would.